So let's get to work here in Proverbs. Wisdom is not something that is just a handy tip for us to improve our lives, kind of like upgrading your software, especially if you have Microsoft. And wisdom is not just like a high-octane drink or something, or an added ingredient that is going to boost your performance. Wisdom is actually a matter of life and death, because wisdom reveals that you are listening with an eager heart to God. There's an old hymn that helps us hear the gospel clearly. It says, "Wealth and honor I disdain. Earthly comforts, Lord, are vain. These can never satisfy. Give me Christ, or else I die." Jesus Christ himself is not like a garnish that you just kind of put on the side of the rest of your life. Nobody says, "Give me parsley or I die." The Bible says, "The complacency of fools destroys them, but whoever listens to," and I'll add, "Christ, will dwell secure." As we've been looking at Proverbs, if you notice and you read through the book, chapters 1 through 9 burn with what I think is an urgency that we need to feel. And we feel it especially in our passage in verses 20 through 33 this morning. This passage speaks to us when we slip into complacency. And it says to us, sure, I wouldn't mind getting, when we say, sure, I wouldn't mind getting my life just a little bit better. And the Bible is saying that attitude is going to destroy you, because now is the time for you to turn the corner. The famous lyrics by Isaac Watts, I think, awakens us to Christ when it says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Wisdom, then, is crying out that we, as God's people, would wake up, that we understand that we must approach this with urgency. Far too long, I think, much of the church has been complacent and lives in complacency. When life and death are on the line, no one sits and contemplates what they're going to have for lunch. Wisdom is risky business, and God is calling us to take notice, to stop being uncommitted, to wake up from our complacency or apathy. And you say, "Tim, I think you're just being a little bit dramatic here when you say wisdom is this urgent." When you think of words like fire and urgency and life and death, and you'll have to read it for yourself, but what it is contained in this text is Lady Wisdom preaching her message, and her message is, "Repent now, because at the time of judgment, there will be no second chance." And so this passage is we're going to break it down into three sections. Wisdom is demanding in verses 20 through 21. Wisdom is dangerous in verses 22 through 31. And wisdom is our only safety in verses 32 and 33. So let's look at verses 21 and 22. Wisdom is demanding. "Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks." You see, in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19, we overheard a father who is talking to his son. And the book of Proverbs is generally like that. It's like a father figure preparing his son for true greatness in the kingdom. And so now the father points to wisdom as the speaker, wisdom that is personified as a woman, not a typical woman, especially for this kind of culture. Pastor Jason mentioned this in his sermon on chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, that a woman's voice in those days didn't hold much weight. And so they weren't given this kind of platform. That's why it should surprise us when we see Lady Wisdom is standing here in the crossroads of the culture, where you see business and government and education and arts and athletics and all these things, they all intersect right here. That's where she's standing, right in the middle of the hustle and bustle of the society. And she stands up and she shouts more loudly than everybody else. And she is no gentle persuader. She shouts and pleads and scolds and reasons and threatens and warns and even laughs. This is Lady Wisdom in the street as a street preacher. Hellfire preaching, if there ever was hellfire preaching. And she is warning and scolding and being very demanding, quite unladylike, actually. But you have to ask, why does she go out to the streets and make into the markets and to the city gates? And the simple question is, because that's where the people are. That is where where they live. That's where they need wisdom. And much like our own faith, God's wisdom is not designed for a secluded life. You don't have to go somewhere on a high mountain to find a sage to impart wisdom to you. God wants to speak to your life right now, right here, to speak with a helpfulness that he can only give you right here and right now. We shouldn't think, you know, once I clear up my schedule, I might have more time to pay attention. Because I want to encourage you that God right now is free. He's free to speak to us now. Now, here's the problem. Unbelief says some other time, but not now. Some other place, but not here. Some other people, but not us. Faith says anything he did anywhere else, he will do here. Anything he did in any other time, he is willing to do now. And anything he ever did for other people, he is willing to do for us. God wants to work in and through you now. And God's not holding out. I mean, isn't that the lie that our first parents believed, that God was just kind of holding out on them? He was holding something back, and so if they had eaten of the fruit, then God knows that they would have whatever it was he was holding back from them. He's not holding out. In fact, he is available to us, and I don't think that we think about that very often. But he demands a hearing above all the noise that is in our life. This is why Lady Wisdom is crying out above all the hustle and bustle of life, and she is demanding that we listen. She's demanding that we listen. But look to the following verses here, because wisdom is not just demanding, but also dangerous. Look at verse 22. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called you and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and you have none of my reproof. You would have none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. And they will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. Do you now see that wisdom is dangerous? I mean, not all danger is equal, though, right? There are two kinds of danger. There's a danger of poison, and there's a danger of fire. Poison, we understand, is a danger that is always life-threatening. Fire, however, unless you're a pyromaniac, can be helpful. For example, If you dig some gold ore out of the ground and you put it and you mix, it's mixed with rocks and all kinds of lesser metals. And then what happens is they heat it up and they burn off about 80%. They get it to 80% purity, and then they refine it to 99% purity. That's the international gold standard. 99% purity is what they do. But you probably didn't know that it takes about a metric ton of ore, most of it's junk, to yield about 6 grams of gold. So much has to be burned away. But the fire doesn't harm the gold. It only harms the impurities. And Jesus and his wisdom are dangerous like fire. It is our own folly that's dangerous like poison, and that's what he's saying here. That's what Lady Wisdom is telling us. This is why Wisdom says here in verse 22, and you have to hear the urgency in her voice, in her tone of voice, when she says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple?" I mean, we don't have to tell ourselves, "I hate wisdom," in order to miss out on it. Did you know that? We only have to be okay with the way that we are. We don't have to say, "I hate wisdom," to miss out. We just have to be okay with the way we are. You have to make a decision about if you're going to receive wisdom. But apathy is a problem. You ever hear the National Apathy Society's mantra? Become a member or don't. We could care less. This is somehow, it's funny, but we treat our spiritual life this way. We treat our pursuit to wisdom this way. Apathy actually reinforces, not constrains, unbelief in us. And that's what we see here. Lady Wisdom tells us about the scoffers and the fools in the rest of verse 22, and these guys are actually more advanced cases. They're more hardened. Somebody that is a scoffer is somebody who's aggressive, they're confident, they're a calculating person, they're outwardly impressive often and successful, but they're also progressive and hardening of their heart. And they tend to actually mock wisdom over time. There's a strong craving for them in mocking. A fool is a little different. A fool is a thick-headed, stubborn dolt, a knuckle-dragger, if you will. He doesn't listen. He always knows better and always has an excuse. Right? You ever hear somebody like that? Nothing is ever their fault. Always a victim. In case we don't think that we have ever been like this, you forgot your childhood. But if we have to be careful here. When we read these things, we're like, that's not me, except for the reality is that Lady Wisdom is actually talking about some of us. Sometimes we are a scoffer, and sometimes we are the fool. But the scoffer and the fool, and this is why we have to be careful, they are headed for disaster. Because smug fools hate God's knowledge. But the simple, they're just undercommitted. They don't really know what they're living for. They tend to go kind of with the flow and conform to everything around them. But here's the grace. The simple still have a chance. They might respond to Lady Wisdom. That's why she's calling to them. But they need to make up their minds. And the problem is they don't just feel strongly about wisdom. In fact, they just don't feel strongly about anything. Again, we don't have to tell ourselves, "I hate wisdom," to miss out on it. We just have to be okay with the way we are. You have to make a decision about wisdom. You have to make that decision to become wise. Apathy reinforces, not constrains, the unbelief in us. And that's why she calls out, "How long?" And again, hear her urgency. "How long, O simple ones, will you remain simple?" And what she's saying is, how many sermons is it going to take to get you started down the new path? I was listening to Tim Keller one day, and he was reading an article by an author, and the author was talking about a former president of the United States, and they said that he was a profoundly unserious person. And if you find yourself today that this is the way you approach your life, I want to encourage you that Christ loves people like that. He's calling to people just like that. I know it's hard to think of it this way, but Christ actually takes you serious. And he's calling us to now take him serious and change. And here's what he promises. Look at verse 23. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make my words known to you. You know, the Lord is saying, sometimes I disagree with you, and I'll correct you, and I will rebuke you. The Lord is saying, I know I don't work with perfect people. Somebody reminded me that several years ago, and he said, you know, God only works with imperfect people because that's all he has. He's not trying, in that sense, looking just for perfect people to work with. He's looking for people that are going to be responsive to his word. And his response that he's looking for is that we turn. Now, the word turn is the most important word, I think, in the Bible for repentance. We're walking towards sin and destruction, and we do 180 degrees, and we turn back. Not back to just some kind of void, but back to Christ. It's not a sentimental word. It's actually a very decisive word. If we decide to turn away from our present messed up, sinful selves, both our failures and our attainments, and turn back to Jesus and say to him, I want you to renew me. If need be, let's go all the way back to John 3:16. You say, no, I'm too advanced in the faith for that. Go all the way back to John 3:16 if necessary and start again, but we have to come to him and say, I'm open for you to challenge anything in my life. I'm not going to protect any of it from you. I want to be wise. I want your wisdom. And if we turn decisively to him with that kind of understanding, what does he promise for us that he will do? He says, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make known my words to you. I mean, that is an incredible assurance. I mean, I don't think I have to remind us that we are all weak. So much weak that if you remember Jesus talking to his disciples, and he said, you are nothing without me. I mean, you've been there before, right? I want to turn. I want to get past that. I've tried it before, but I'm tired of failing. And we may be thinking, I do want to turn to him. But how in the world could I ever keep up? And Jesus is promising to responsive people, and when I say that, think broken and contrite. He's promising to them, if I can put it this way, that batteries are included. He's saying to you, I am wise enough to know all your need. I died to take away your guilt. I rose again to give you my power. I have thought of everything. Just turn to me and trust me. And he is promising you that if you turn to him, that he is going to give you a passion for him that is going to be sustained. That he's going to give you new insight that is going to cause you to be intrigued about his Bible. You say, is that a promise that's going to happen? It will happen as you move towards him. This has been my experience. Several years ago, after confessing by God's grace and him bringing me to repentance over habitual sin, I remember to this day when I started to hear from God again in his word. When I opened his word and I couldn't believe how the word came alive to me. And he will make the Bible come alive to you. Don't you want that? but you must decide. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And at some point, maybe even today, he will knock for the last time and then silence. And then what? Verse 24 through 26. "Because I have called you and you refuse to listen, I will also laugh at your calamity." Friend, if we are too busy for God, he will judge us and he will not apologize. One writer said it this way: hell will never veto the joy of heaven. God's laughter here is not giggly. He does not laugh at the pain of fools, but he does rejoice at the defeat of evil. And so do we. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 10 says, "The whole city celebrates when the godly succeed, and they shout for joy when the wicked die." But not only that, but God also laughs in amazement at the stupidity of fools. It's like, "I'm offering you everything you desire in the deepest recesses of your heart, and you go on marginalizing me. Are you kidding me right now?" Anything is better than that kind of rebuke from God. And that is why it's a mercy when we suffer. You say, "Well, that escalated quickly." Suffering is how our hearts finally crack open to God. It's when we finally stop laughing at him. The lyrics to a song goes like this: no one laughs at God in a hospital. No one laughs at God in a war. No one laughs at God when they're starving or freezing or so very poor. No one laughs at God when the doctors call after some routine tests. No one laughing at God when it's gotten real late and their kid's not back from the party yet. No one laughs at God when their airplane starts to uncontrollably shake. No one is laughing at God when they see the one they love hand in hand with someone else and they hope that they're mistaken. No one laughs at God when the cop knocks on your door and they say, "I got some bad news, sir." No one laughs at God when there's a famine or a fire or a flood. No one laughs at God on the day they realize that the last sight they'll ever see is a pair of hateful eyes. No one's laughing at God when they're saying their goodbyes. You say, "No, Tim, this isn't how it works. This isn't how it works. Like, that's not for me." Consider the words of the prophet Amos: "If a trumpet is blown in a city, aren't we his people afraid? If a disaster occurs in a city, hasn't the Lord done it?" It's amazing that we divorce God from all the calamities that happen around. In fact, this is what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "Notions have spread throughout the world and still thrive in our age that seek to banish God and make him a stranger in the midst of his own works. God must have done this thing, or else we are driven to some other alternative. How did this calamity come about? Should we suppose it to be by chance? Some are foolish enough to believe that events happen without divine predestination and that different calamities transpire without the overruling hand of the direct agency of God." And then he goes on to talk about how sad of a state this is. He said it'd be like a poor mariner put out to sea in an unsafe vessel without a chart and without a helm. We would know nothing of the port to which we might ultimately come. He goes on to say we would only feel that we were now the sport of the winds and captives of the tempest and might soon be victims of the all-devouring deep. We would be travelers in a pathless waste where there were no roads to direct us, travelers who might be overturned and overwhelmed at any moment, and our bleached bones left the victims of the tempest unknown or forgotten by all. Then he says this, and listen, please: "Thank God it is not so with us. Chance exists only in the heart of fools. We believe that everything that happens to us is ordered by the wise and tender will of Him who is our Father and our friend. We see order in the midst of confusion. We see purposes accomplished where others discern fruitless wastes. End quote. This is how the Lord works. And you say, well, I'm not sure that's true. Or what else does James chapter 1 mean? Consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Or what about Hebrews 12? My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one who he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. Praise the Lord. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? So right now is your moment to turn to God and say, I am not laughing at you. To make that decision to say, I am listening to you whenever you have to say to me. If you are earnest with God, he will make every promise true for you. But if you turn away, the Bible says that a storm is coming. When terror strikes you like a storm in verse 27. You know the perfect storm? The perfect storm is not when you fail, but when you succeed and finally get your perfect life. When you're finally at the center of your own life. And it's the poison of your kingdom coming and your will being done. The storm might be when you get what you want. Or it might be when your dream dies. Either way, God does not hit you over the head with a hammer. He doesn't have to. Because the storm comes with the dark energy of your own choice. Look at verse 31. They shall eat the fruit of their own way and have their fill of their own devices. Brother, sister, friend, God doesn't use trickery. Hardness of heart inherits itself. Hell cannot be inescapable. And just then that, C.S. Lewis says, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say, to God, thy will be done, and those whom God says, thy will be done. You see, wisdom is dangerous. It's like fire, but it will purify you. Folly is more dangerous, like poison. It will turn you howling and cause pain. Question is, which danger would you rather risk? One writer wrote of his friend who got saved during the hippie movement in the 60s and 70s. The man later became a pastor, and in a sermon that he preached at a church that they served together, he said this, you cannot sin and not suffer from it. It just can't be done. I spent a great deal of my life trying to sin and to do away with my conscience at the same time. One of the things I like best about being a Christian is the way that I suffer when I sin. It is the chastisement which guarantees me that I am one of God's people. He says, I like it. It feels good. It feels like correction. It feels as if I'm being straightened out. When I was only half believing God, he actually did come into me and make me miserable every time I sinned. That is how I learned that he really believed. It corrects me and puts me on the right path, end quote. There is the purifying fire. That's what it looks like. Is it so bad? It is the love of God getting real with us. And I implore all of us to receive it. But I'll end with this. Number three, wisdom is demanding, it is dangerous, but it is our only safety. Verse 32, for the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread or disaster. I want you to note the contrast that's between the complacency of the fools in verse 32 and the ease of the wise in verse 33. Complacency is a counterfeit ease. If we just kind of ignore it and put it aside and we just feel this counterfeit ease that's there, but the truth is that Jesus Christ himself is dangerous, but he is always the easiest person in the universe to get along with. You say, how's that? You remember Matthew 11, verse 30? Take my yoke upon you because it's what? It's easy. In fact, he goes on to say in the Gospels that it's easier than what your religious leaders are doing right now to you. He says, you put a weight on them that they can't even bear, and you won't yourself lift even the smallest of fingers to do it. And I'll tell you this, we look at the religious leaders like that, but you know who the greatest judge in your life usually is? The biggest taskmaster for you is actually you. Jesus is easier on you than you are on you. He will love you. He will tenderly correct you. He will correct you helpfully. He will carry you faithfully all the way into wisdom forever. And the price you have to pay for true ease, like true ease, look what he says. Whoever listens to me. When God called us to be disciple makers, isn't that what he told us to do? To go tell people of everything that he's commanded? Teach them how to observe that? Reverent listening sets you apart to Christ, where you alone are going to be safe. The Bible says, if you think you are wise, this is 1 Corinthians 3:18, if you think you're wise, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. And here's why the Bible says that. You and I both know that this listening to Christ thing is not easy. Can we admit that? It's not easy. We like the word whoever. You know, and whoever listens to me will dwell secure, in verse 33, we like it because everyone qualifies. There's room in there for you, and there's room in there for me, there's room in there for everyone, whoever. But the listens to me part can be hard. If we listen to Christ, we will change. I'm going to say it again. If we listen to Christ, we will change. And we will look stupid in the world's eyes for the rest of our lives. Are you willing? The world offers complacency. That is a false promise. Christ offers you ease. That is his true promise to all who listen to him in urgency. So my question to you, brother, sister, is what's your next step in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Today, some of you need to go to your brother or sister and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? That's going to be your first step to listening to the Lord. Some of you men need to go to your wives and say, today, I've been doing it again. Some of you are held in sin, are holding other people's sins over your head, and you've been doing it for a long time, and you need to confess that, and you need to forgive them just as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's your first step. Listen to me, Christian. After 30 years in the faith, I can tell you with full confidence that God saves sinners. That time in my life that I mentioned earlier, I will never forget. I will never forget when God revealed to me my arrogance. And my blindness. I will never forget the pain that I was causing those that I love the most. I will never forget the pain of that searing fire, but I will never forget the mercy. And I will never forget the grace of my God to come to me again, and to know that he never stopped treating me as a son. Some of you know that God has been leading you to turn away from your sin, foolishness, and complacency, and to him, to turn to him so that your life can be changed. And friends, today is the day. It might be scary, but not taking that step is even more scary. Jesus took these words of wisdom and he personified them in the mouth, in his own mouth, as wisdom incarnate. And then he too warned us of a storm that's coming. You know the song we sang in Sunday school? The wise man builds a house upon the rock, right? The foolish man builds their house upon what? The sand. He told us that everyone who hears him and obeys him will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. Then the storm comes and it just doesn't matter because the rock of grace will hold. But everyone who doesn't listen will be like the foolish man who builds his life on sand, and the sand, and this sand is the sand of don't rush me. I'm not all that bad. I'm too busy right now. Maybe later. I can't handle this right now. And the constantly shifting sand of self, when the storm comes, the house falls, and he says, catastrophic is its fall. You see, Christian wisdom is risky business. It's dangerous. It's not like poison, but it's like fire. The question today for you is, are you willing to choose wisdom no matter what? You can't approach this with complacency. You have to approach it with urgency. Now is the time to turn. If you turn today, you will not be turning to the arms of authority waiting to crush you in judgment, but to a Father who, with his arms open wide, has been calling you to himself all along. Whoever listens to him will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that your grace will overflow along with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. For we know this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom all of us are. Now I ask you, God, that you will demonstrate extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe you for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And God's people said,